Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, on page number 953, or perhaps 954, but in that general area. 1 Corinthians 4. We say that first impressions are lasting impressions, and that statement is true. It's possible for us to change our mind about someone, but that can be difficult. The record of Paul going to Corinth is found in Acts chapter 18, and his arrival and early ministry are fairly typical from what we find laid out for us in Scripture. We see Paul in the book of Romans. These key verses for the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so Paul followed a practice of coming to a town and going to the synagogues and sharing the gospel with the Jewish people in the city. And after they rejected it, he would then take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it would be foolish for us to rejoice in the Jews rejecting the gospel so that it could come to us Gentiles. And Peter makes it clear, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so this was a pattern. Paul would go to the Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And God's intention was to bring the gospel to all of us. And the gospel coming to us as Gentiles was not merely because the Jews had rejected it. So it would be foolish for us to think about it that way. Now, some fast facts about 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we get started. When Paul went to Corinth, he connected with Aquila and Priscilla. We're not told if he had previous relationship with them. We are told that Paul connected with Aquila and Priscilla in part because they also were tent makers. And we're told, and we'll see it later in chapter 4, that Paul worked as a tent maker to provide for his own needs, to make a living, so to speak. And so Paul connected with Priscilla and Aquila. They had been kicked out of Rome because the emperor had told all the Jews that they had to leave. They ended up in Corinth. Paul met them there. We're also told in Acts chapter 18 that Silas and Timothy came to Corinth to work with Paul. We're told that Paul stayed for a year and a half, for 18 months. And then, as we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses some language. There's some irony and there's some sarcasm. Now, for some people, some sarcasm is hard to catch. They just think so literally that you don't catch the sarcasm. So since I have a degree in sarcasm, I will try to point it out to you when we see it. Will you join me in standing, please? And follow along. I'll begin reading 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. Now in chapter 4, Paul tells the church that the ministers of the gospel should see themselves for what they are: servants of Christ and stewards of the word of God. There's more. The ministers know who they are, and the church needs to know who the ministers are. Not knowing them personally by being able to identify, here's an elder, here's an elder, here's a deacon, but knowing who they are in Christ. Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open in our hands, open the eyes of our understanding, teach us your word. Help us to see what you have for us, to grasp these truths and apply them to our lives individually, for our family, and for our church. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here I am, standing before you as a minister of God, talking to you about ministers of God. Is this going to be awkward? It's not going to be awkward for me. We've been in this boat before when talking about how to pay a pastor or treat a pastor and other passages of Scripture. It's not going to be awkward at all for me. I am talking about me, but I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about all of our elders. Our text is talking about spiritual leaders. And here, as we'll see in just a moment, they are identified as ministers. And this is talking about how the church views their spiritual leadership. How does the church look at these men of God who have been given to the church to serve the church and yet to lead the church? I am talking about ministers who honor the Lord, because as we just think about the churches here in Walled Lake, I think there are 9. As we think about the churches in the surrounding area, there are dozens. I'm talking about churches that know the gospel. And I'm talking about ministers who preach the gospel, because there are churches that don't know the gospel. And there are ministers who don't preach the gospel. I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but that is the reality. We're talking about, Paul is talking about, faithful ministers who preach and teach the word of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, you say, isn't that obvious? Well, let's get at the text and see, first of all, ministers are servants and stewards. This is obviously verses 1-5, and we say, isn't that obvious? Well, it wasn't obvious to the Corinthians. Now, let me just tip the hand a little bit, because what's been going on in Corinth, as we're reading in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and now chapter 4, the Corinthians didn't recognize that the men that God had appointed to serve them by preaching and teaching the word of God were not their servants, but were God's servants. And that's important, because apparently, Paul doesn't spell it out specifically, but apparently the Corinthian arrogance was, well, since Paul's here, since Apollos is here, since Cephas is here, and they're servants, they can serve me. They can do what I want. God has given them to be my personal servant. And Paul says, that's not the case. We are servants of Christ. And these ministers, and I'm using the term minister because, again, as we're going to see in just a moment, that's what this word means. Sometimes people ask me, you know, what should I call you? Should I call you pastor? Should I call you reverend? Should I call you minister? Should I call you father? And I always say, my mom calls me Don, and that's fine. You can call me Don. As far as a title, well, I'm technically a pastor. Technically, I'm a pastor shepherd. A pastor teacher. And here I'm a minister, and here I'm a steward. And if you call me a minister, I may look at you sideways, but it's true. So we're talking about here Paul and Apollos and the fact that they worked for Christ. The arrogant Corinthians assumed that Paul and Apollos worked for them. Now, I must admit, I am treading carefully here, not because I'm nervous, but rather, in part, my role as a minister of Christ is to serve his church. How I serve the church and what I serve the church is the question. Now, Paul has already identified himself as an apostle in chapter 1, verse 1. He has identified himself as a servant in chapter 3, verse 5. In chapter 3, verse 10, he has called himself a master builder. And now he calls himself and Apollos servants of Christ, stewards of the word of God. And we know Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, and that's me, the pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. But this isn't just me, this is all of our elders. Now here's the hard part, here's the awkward part. I don't have a problem talking about me, and I don't have a problem talking about what God is talking about here. But the awkward part is when you look at Ephesians 4, we realize that the pastor teacher is God's gift to the church. That means I am God's gift to you. So what do we do with that? Do we worship these men? No, absolutely not. That is not what the scripture says. But what the scripture wants us to see, and what Paul wants us to see in 1 Corinthians 4, is that we recognize that these ministers have been given to us by the Lord. They are God's gift to us to minister the word of God to us. And the Lord has given us spiritual leaders to help us grow in grace. The ascended Christ gave these gifts to the church to equip the church for ministry. These ministers serve at God's pleasure, using his word as our guide and his word as a tool to build us into what the Lord would have us to be. So let's take a minute and step back and look at the word servant. You see the word servants in chapter 4, verse 1. Flip the page. Go ahead and flip it. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Now, I pointed out last week that here, this word in chapter 3, verse 5, is the Greek word diakonoi. It's from the family of words from which we get our word deacon, which means servant. But the word in chapter 3, verse 5, and the word, the Greek word, in chapter 4, verse 1, it's a different word. It's not the same word. Now, that's hard for us in English because we say, well, why then did they translate it the same way? Well, I don't know. I don't know why they did, but it's two different Greek words. And there seems to be a reason why. Because this word that's translated servants here in chapter 4, verse 1, literally means minister. Now, that's not a word that we typically use too often. And probably the two places we hear it the most are in some churches that call their pastor a minister, or in the area of government, where you have someone who is a minister of this or that or the other thing, usually more so in British government than in our government, or Canadian government than our government. But we hear the word minister. And this word is different than diakonoi. The word minister has to do with an area of responsibility, and that's exactly the British understanding of the word. You assume responsibility for a particular responsibility. And this is good, and this is significant. So I just want to point out a verse to you, but before I put it on the screen, it's from Acts chapter 26. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul is sharing with Agrippa how God saved him. Okay? Paul is telling Agrippa how God saved him and why God saved him. So look at Acts 26. Paul telling Agrippa what God said to him, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." So God, Christ, is telling Paul why he's saving him, to appoint you as a minister. This is the same word from chapter 4, verse 1. To appoint you as a minister and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you. And if you go look at that testimony, Paul is telling Agrippa that God gave me the responsibility of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The responsibility is taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is important. And so we see the word servant. It's the same word that we see in 1 Corinthians 4, 1, different word than what we see in chapter 3, verse 5. And I hope I didn't confuse you too much. Now, there's a slight difference between minister and steward. This is where you really need to follow along carefully, because the word stewards that we see here in chapter 4, verse 1, means to assume responsibility over a thing or a person. Minister is a responsibility over a responsibility, but steward is a responsibility over a thing or a person. And where this is typically used is in regard to like a nanny who has the responsibility of a person. But here in the Bible, the responsibility is over the Word of God described to us as the mysteries of God. So we know that this Paul would be referencing what we call the Old Testament, but it's not only the Old Testament because of passages of scripture like 2 Timothy 3:16 and also 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 and 21. Now God gave us his word through prophets, priests, kings, apostles, men like John Mark, who didn't seem to have a spiritual title, or Luke, although he was a medical doctor. We don't see Luke having a spiritual title, so to speak, or position. The word steward here has a different connotation than a minister in that the steward has a responsibility over a specific thing or a specific purpose, and in this case, it is the word of God. Now, did you know or do you remember that Paul wrote the letter to Rome, the book of Romans, from Corinth? So when you get to Romans 16, and some of the names that are listed in the last chapter in Paul's farewell are people from Corinth. And an example of this is in Romans 16:23, Paul says, "I'm staying at Gaius's house. He's my host. And to the whole church greets you, Erastus." Who's Erastus? He is a steward. And what is he a steward over? What is the thing that Erastus is stewarding? It's the city finances. Erastus is a steward overseeing the city finances. The money was not his. It was entrusted to him to oversee, and it was entrusted for him to use in the city's best interest, no pun intended. His responsibility was city finances. But imagine a curator in a museum. The curator in a museum stewards things that aren't his. He cares for things that don't belong to him. So how does this jive with the shepherd language of the New Testament? How does a shepherd lead, feed, and protect a flock while knowing that they're not his? 1 Peter chapter 5. The flock is the Lord's, and yet the shepherd is to care for them like they're his, leading, feeding, protecting, knowing that his priority is following the Lord, not the sheep. The Lord's expectation of servants, ministers, and stewards is that they serve faithfully, which includes, we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, includes them working hard, being conscientious about their ministry, their stewardship, and knowing that their job is to communicate the word of God. That's the elder's job. And we answer to the Lord. Now, we're going to do something a little bit differently this morning because we're going to spend the rest of the time applying these two verses by looking at the next three. So I hope you picked up a copy of the outline. If you didn't, find something you can write on. And you're going to want to jot down a few things so that you can go back and remind yourself and spend some time meditating on them. So look at verse 3. The Corinthian church was apparently holding God's servants to a standard that that the Lord did not hold Paul, Apollos, and Cephas to. So what happens when our expectations of the elders is different than God's expectations of the elders? Well, let me ask you this. Is there anything that you expect of us that you don't expect of yourself? Is there anything that you expect the elders to be or do that you don't expect yourself to be or do? There are two exceptions. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elders are gifted to teach. You might not be, but you might be. We have plenty of people who aren't elders who have the ability, the spiritual gift of teaching. But there is an expectation, a right expectation from you of us, that we are able to not only present the truth, but to defend the truth. The other thing is from 1 Peter chapter 5, and that is shepherding. Your expectation of us ought to be that we shepherd you. But there are plenty of you who are gifted as shepherds, men and women. Same with teachers, men and women, who are gifted to teach and capable shepherds, although you don't serve as an elder. But do you have an expectation of us that you don't have of yourself? Now, you heard there's a special service tonight. There very well may be a baptism. I'll know in about half hour or so. New members are going to be added to the church. We're going to hear their testimonies. And possibly a couple people will be baptized. How many of you expect me to be here? You don't have to raise your hand. Because all of you should raise your hand, that you expect me to be here. And you expect me to be here, and I didn't even tell you there's going to be chocolate chip cookies. Then you'd know I would be here. But listen, if you expect me to be here, shouldn't the expectation be that you're going to be here if you're a member? If you're a member of Lakes, shouldn't that be the expectation that we have for all of the members of Lakes? Everybody will be here because we're going to hear testimonies of people who've been saved and are going to be added to the church. So shouldn't that be the expectation that everybody's going to be here? Well, Don, there's going to be a baptism. Of course you would be here. Why? Well, because you baptize. Well, listen, I came to the workday yesterday. Did you expect me to be at the workday? Did you expect me to be at the workday and you weren't at the workday? Well, there's another example. Listen, I've been trying to keep the geese out of our yard for probably 15 years. But yesterday, putting the string up over the pond and doing whatever, I hurt this finger, and I hurt this finger, and man, my hands are stiff, my back hurts, and my legs hurt from bending over and whatever. And well, isn't your expectation that I would be at the workday? But now, because I hurt after the workday, I'm going to stay home tonight. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm just going to stay home. Don, you can't do that. Well, can you? You say, well, about the workday. Why did you come to the workday? You know why I came to the workday? Not because I'm the pastor, because I'm a member. That's why I came to the workday yesterday. That's not part of my job description to come to the workday. But I willingly came to the workday. I have to admit, I came late, but I stayed later. But anyway, what's our expectation? Well, the Corinthians apparently had an expectation that Paul and Apollos were available at the snap of their finger. You come. You're my servant. And that was not God's expectation at all. That's not what God said. That's not what God meant. And we know passages of Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 5. It's actually 1 through 5. But if you just look at this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And what did that oversight look like? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, you know what it looked like? Refereeing a fight. Euodia and Syntyche weren't getting along. Somebody needed to step in, do something. And yet, we can look at Matthew chapter 18, and there are times when people come to me and say, hey, I just want to tell you about something or someone or whatever, and I say, stop. Don't. If there's sin involved here, well, you're the pastor. You should know. No, I shouldn't. You go. That's what Matthew 18 says. You go. You confront your brother or sister. And if they repent, then Don never needs to know. The other elders don't need to know. So we follow Matthew 18. And the person doesn't repent. Well, maybe then the elders do need to know. Maybe the elders do need to go with you back to the person and talk to them. We look at the scripture and we see Paul rebuking the lazy. We see comforting the weak. We see mourning with those who mourn. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. And this isn't just the minister. This is all of us. We all are involved in compassion ministry, coming alongside sinning brothers and sisters to restore them. The gentle steering of the sheep, like we see to the church in Thessalonica. Number two, who evaluates the minister of the Lord? Who is the minister's judge? Is it you? Is it you? The Corinthians seem to think it was their responsibility. Who critiques the elders? I've been blessed during my ministry, and this is sarcasm for those of you who don't catch sarcasm. I've been blessed during my ministry to have two self-appointed pastoral critics. And they use that terminology. The guy in West Michigan came up and told me, I am the pastoral critic. And I thought, wow, what a special treat this is. And he was. And he was very good at it. When I came to Lakes, there was a guy who said his spiritual gift was criticism. I haven't found that one yet in the scripture, but he was pretty good at it too. He's not here anymore. Praise the Lord. And I say that because when there's an issue like that, you either need to change your heart or change your church, because there's no room in a church for the gift of criticism. I can find plenty of other gifts like helping to restore sinning brothers and sisters. But Paul apparently had a church full of critics in Corinth who pointed out the differences between him and Apollos or him and Peter, pointed out his failures or his shortcomings. We used to have a couple here at church who, you know, when they first came to Lakes, it wasn't this way, but it got to the point that when, you know, they would leave after service, they'd come by and they'd shake my hand, and she would go like this. She would look at me and she'd go, "Look me over." And then she'd say, "You can ask Ann, I don't like your tie today." I had to bite my tongue. But it got to the point where she would come up, she'd look at my tie, and she'd go, "It's a 3. It's an 8. I don't think I ever got a 10. You know, I did tell her at one point, "Well, maybe you should start buying my ties," which never happened. But whatever was happening in Corinth, the church, people in the church were judging Paul. Whether it was comparisons to Apollos and Cephas, which it appears to be. But listen, when you hold our elders accountable, it is to the standard of God's word. Nothing extra biblical or beyond the Bible. We don't have the function of judging the elders by anything except the scripture, what the Bible has to say. Now, there are plenty of examples and whatever, and even the tie thing and the pastoral critic thing, you know, there, you've heard this before. Wednesday night class I was teaching years ago, and I was there early, and many of the people in the class were there early, but it wasn't time to start. And our governor, not the current governor, but a previous governor, had just signed some legislation or introduced some legislation about some taxes, some new tax law. And someone in the class asked me what I thought about what the governor had done. And I said, "You don't want me to answer that question." Yes, I do. "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." I said, "I'm not going to answer that question." "Why not?" "Because as soon as I answer that question, I'm going to split this class, and word is going to spread, and I'm going to split the church about taxes." Now, I will gladly tell you, and even last week corrected the bulletin, because I am pro-life. I will tell you I am pro-life, that I stand for life. Wednesday night, I went to a fundraiser for the pregnancy center. There were volunteers from Lakes who were there serving, not getting paid because they believe in life. I will tell you I'm pro-life, but I'm not going to tell you which side of the tax law I stand, because that's not my place. If I wanted to do that, I would run for office, but I don't. I'm not here to talk to you about taxes. I'm here to talk to you about the Word of God. If you want to go hear about taxes, go to Facebook, because it's all over the place. So, thirdly, the point of application. Paul says sarcastically, verse 4 is sarcasm. He says, "You are not my judge. You are not my judge. Since when is the court of public opinion the standard?" Paul tells the Corinthians, "God will judge me." And by the way, look at verse 4. The things you are saying, I don't see it. That's exactly what Paul says. The things you are judging me on, I don't see it. Now, turn over a couple pages to the book of Romans. It's towards the front of your Bible, probably 2 or 3 pages. And as you turn to Romans 16, do you recall Matthew 7, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about judging? And we misquote the passage to say we're not allowed to judge anybody, even though that's not what Jesus said. He said we're to judge righteously, and we are to examine our own life first. And when we judge, this righteous judgment is God's word is the standard. So look at Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. That's the book of Corinthians, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. People who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul was imperfect, and he's not claiming perfection. Neither am I or our elders. We're not claiming perfection. But we know the verses in Philippians chapter 3, and I added this later so it didn't get in the slideshow, but Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, you know these verses. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting those what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, there is coming a judgment where the Lord will judge me, where the Lord will hold me accountable. Do you know why I'm preaching this today? Do you know why we're talking about this morning? And the holy hush fell over the room, just like the first service. Now he's going to tell us what the problem is. Let me tell you the situation. Do you know why I'm preaching this today? Because I preached chapter 3 last week. And this comes next. Whew, somebody's really sweating. I thought he was going to call me out. It comes next. How do we deal with problems? How do we deal with problems in the church? There are problems. Sometimes I'm part of the problem, and sometimes I'm part of the solution. But this comes next. And when problems arise, we deal with them biblically. And that's what Paul is saying to the church of Corinth. He says, listen, you are acting inappropriately. What you're doing is wrong. You are not my judge. God is my judge. But the areas that you are to hold me accountable, they all have to do with Scripture. Not my necktie, or my opinion about taxes, or my opinion about COVID, or masks, or vaccines. What I have to say or think doesn't matter. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. And that is right after the referee situation with Euodia and Syntyche. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Then he says, "Let your reasonableness," and we could translate that Greek word, "let your sweet reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." You know the verse that comes next. Philippians 4:8. Paul says, "Think on these things."